We're going to study this morning taxes. It's this part of our text. Now, I was thinking to myself, too, and this is a little... I suppose whenever I open my mouth to preach, I reveal just a little bit of me. And I was telling a brother this last week, 90% of a lot of the thoughts that come to my brain, I keep within me because I would be a strange... You think I'm strange, I would really... If you do, I have to just shut it down. But I was thinking, if only taxes were like the days gone by, where you had clubs and you just paid dues and you kind of knew where that was going and what that was all about. No girls allowed and all that kind of stuff. It was all good. But it's not like that. It is a bit more complex. Nobody likes paying taxes. Let's be honest about that. And there's a certain kind of attractiveness to the political guy that says, we know that they're not telling the full truth. It's almost comical when they say, and if you elect me, why, there won't be any more taxes, or there'll be less taxes, or whatever the case might be. We know that those taxes are necessary. Something else to consider here as we turn this corner a little bit. I read somewhere, there are more people in jail for tax evasion than any other crime. Now think about that. That is unbelievable. We got all these, prison is for murderers and people that have done the really bad stuff. Yeah, how about tax evasion? How about fraud, right? Misrepresentation. Unbelievable when you think about that. And so this is a really important, it's the number one reason for populating prison. I think it's a really important topic then for us to hear from the Lord on. And I think this has all kinds of, it expresses itself in all kinds of directions, and it's not I don't think this text necessarily brings us to the place of dealing with such issues like bankruptcy and such things like that. But I will tell you that there are principles here. And they're very, very important. It's interesting also, if you look at the history of our nation, you can say that we were sort of born out of a rebellion against taxes. You realize that? That kind of brought us to the edge, didn't it? You remember the old saying, no taxation without what? Representation, right? Come on, it's got to be, we need to see where this is going here. What's this taxing doing here? And then we have this date that just went by. Here it is, today's date, April 25th, 10 days ago, April 15th, that big day, where you have to have all your paperwork and all that stuff in. And that's a big IRS day, right? No getting around that date. The IRS, they're going to make sure the government gets its money, right? And so you spent money on income tax, and you spent money on what else? Sales tax. And special taxes for gas and various other kinds of things and products and such. Special things that they're doing around. And we're being told that it's helpful for us. And do you ever wonder, too, a lot of times you'll be told you need to pay a tax and you're thinking to yourself, well, I know I have to pay it. I'm not really sure where this money's going or what it's all about. But I just have to do it because I'll go to jail if I don't, right? Or something like that, right? And so there's this great mystery there, I think. Let me give you a few more unbelievable stats. This is from back in 1985. Listen to this. So this is, 25 years ago. Did you realize back then that the gap between what was owed and what was paid in taxes in our nation was $93 billion? Think about that. In other words, we tried to cheat our government by $93 billion. That's not one of those deals where you let a dollar slip here or a little five slip there, right? It's a big amount. That demonstrates where our heart is at, right? Clearly the statement is, we don't want the government taking our money. I want you to see this morning, beloved, that that's a form of rebellion. No wonder we're in such debt as a nation. I mean, look how we handle things that way. We are a tight-fisted people as it relates to our government, as it relates to taxes. You've heard it before. Only two things certain in life, right? Death and what? Taxes? Yeah, there you go. So what are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to handle it? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Should we just rise up and have this national, we're not going to take it anymore? You know, is it time to have tea parties? I mean, what if we have a government, think about this, what if we have a government that's taxing too much? And I got to say, I mean, it's possible. It's possible that there's evil motives. It's possible that they're coming at it and they're being oppressive and it's too much. I mean, what can we do? What's our response as believers? What's our response as the church? Well, that's where our text is so important here in Romans 13, 6 and 7. The answer to that in our text is this. Pay your taxes. Just pay them. Pay them. Doesn't that grate against the flesh? I'll give you my money, but I want you to know I'm not happy about it, so in reality, I'm not really paying it, all right? You don't get the satisfaction, the joy of knowing that I like this, right? You ever feel that way? So you write the check? Pay your taxes, it says here. Good question, though. Why? Why are we to just simply pay our taxes? I think it's a good question, and we're going to answer it here in a moment. Now, we're studying the government, specifically the Christian's relationship to the government. And I really want to build a bridge from what we've studied so far and what this morning is all about. And we're doing that because in our study of Romans, that's where Paul has led us. You understand that? In fact, you know, I mentioned to you about the Christian and where he's at. And if you think about it, the first 11 chapters really are all about being changed and being renewed and coming to Christ and becoming a new creature. And so it does make sense that we would talk about this relationship to the government. It's crucial, beloved, to make the connection to justification by faith. And so what we're doing, when we started in chapter 12, we kind of turned a little bit of a different corner where now we're studying the results of that justification. The results of it. Here's what the life now looks like. I mean, you can't tell a dead person to start living like a live person because they're dead, right? But what if there's been life? Now I can command that or direct that live person into directions where they need to be. I can say to that person, live this way, and God, by the way, in every command that He gives, promises He will give you the resources, He will give you the means and the ability to carry out that command. And that's the way it is here. And so Paul's painting then the picture of a Christian in action. And I'm telling you, you look back at the first century and you just see this. You'd see just this. You'd see Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it starts off our life practically, and it's basically, here I am, devoted to God. Use me, Lord. I'm yours. And so it's a God-saturated life lived for His will. And that includes how we are with our government. Submissive. Right? And one of the major points in chapters 13, 1 through 5, was that God has ordained the government, right? So we saw that. And we saw that the government is not, it's not an idea of humans. You understand that? The government is not man's idea. It's not like man evolved to the point where he figured out, boy, I need a system here. And then finally, in the peak of his evolution, you know, he found democracy. You know what I mean? I think we kind of tend to think that way, especially here in the West, the Western part. Government is God's doing. He ordained it. Now listen, there's another side of things. And I wanted to start there, but I want to show you another side here, and it actually fits a bit of what where we're at in communion. I want to start there, and then I'm going to launch into our study of verses 6 and 7, and I believe we're going to get to the end here. We'll see. Now, in one sense, the government is like verse 1 says. There is no authority except from God. In other words, no governmental authority. Second about the government here. No governmental authority exists except that God has ordained that it would exist. You say, well, what about Hitler? Same. What about Idi Amin? Same. What about, you know, Attila the Hun? Same. God ordained it. You say, no way. Yes. And he used it for his glory. And I got to tell you, do you think that people can be saved during a regime like Hitler's? Oh, not only can they. You do a little study on the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Unbelievable man. He died. You ready for this? The day before World War II, the statement was made that everyone had to be released. So he was one day away from saving his life. And yet he lived it all the way to the end. In fact, you know what? You know what he battled? A little side note here. I want to be careful. I don't want to get too far into this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer battled there was a group of men operating, and we didn't figure this out or know this, obviously, years later. But they were actually considering, from a Christian standpoint, whether God would be pleased with them taking Hitler out for the good of the nation. And they were wrestling with that. Should we go and just take him out in the name of Christ for the good of our people? Because the people were figuring it out. Man, we're being led by an evil man. Even that government. And he, Bonhoeffer reconciled with himself. He understood, look, I know the Lord is in all of this. He's ordained it. Government is God's doing. He ordained it. But there's another side here. On the other hand, there is a ruler, beloved, involved in all authorities. Listen, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. This world is his domain of darkness, as we saw in Colossians 1. Or like 1 John 5:19 puts it, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You've got to hold those two things together. They sound a lot like an antinomy, which basically are two truths that seem to pull in opposite directions, but which must exist. Or you could call them a paradox. The difference between antinomy and paradox, antinomy is they actually exist and are actually happening. Paradox is it appears to be contradictory. But it is not. God clearly has ordained, and there clearly is a demonic force, a satanic force that is involved in the power of the air, in the ruling of the world. You can say in every government. Now try that one on, huh? That's tough. Tough stuff to really kind of wrap your brain around and go, okay, wow, really? So God ordains, and yet there's this side of Satan that's working here? Yeah. Now I'm going to show you here in a moment. But let's start here. You have sinners in government, right? Right? I mean, there's sinners there. They're leading the government. And there's no other option, of course. You don't have angels there leading it or anything like that. I mean, there's just people. And of course, being in government positions doesn't guarantee he's a Christian. And as 1 John 3 tells us, all people are born as the children of whom? God? Now, what's it say? Of the devil. That's how you start. You have to be born again to become a child of God. All people are born as children of the devil. There's an unseen force, beloved, at play. And it's Ephesians 6 is kind of describes it as, you know, he speaks of the rulers and the powers and the world forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. And we have to understand that. And I think we're naive to think that we have a government and we have these spiritual forces that are at work and that the two don't touch. Of course they do. You remember what the devil offered Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness? What did he offer him in Matthew 4? All the kingdoms. You know, all the kingdoms. Now, how could he offer Jesus all the kingdoms unless they're what? His. Unless they're his to offer. So in a sense, he is the world's ruler, and that includes ruler over rulers over governments. Now you can understand, too, why the prophecy about the Messiah was that the government shall rest on his, what? Shoulders. That hasn't happened yet in a physical way, but I want to tell you it will. He says it will. Psalm 2, you read about it. I mean, it's Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. The Bible is saturated with that thought. That's exciting to know that. But from a standpoint from a spiritual standpoint, the Lord Jesus is our ruler. His atonement and resurrection guarantee that there is going to be the future where the government really will rest on his shoulders. And I think the confusion with the church in some places and some who have philosophically moved this way is they kind of think that, oh, well, if the government rests on the shoulders, then we need to change the government so that it can look more Christian. Right? Kind of Christianize everything. And they miss the point that, no. The point is, preach the gospel. The Lord can save people, even politicians, even people that are in the government, and then, it can work out that way. Remember all the statements in John's gospel by Jesus about Satan? He's the father of what? Lies. John 8 says he's a murderer. John 12, 31, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Cast out how? By means of what? His cross. Jesus would do that through his cross. In John 14, 30, the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me, he says. And in 16, 11, he says, the ruler of this world has been judged. And so, very important. I hope you're understanding this. They're not against one another when it says in Romans 13, 1, that God has ordained the government, and where he says in all these other places, and yet there's also this massive onslaught of a battle, if you will, of evil that's happening at the governmental level that involves Satan and his demonic forces. Now, there are passages from the Old Testament that are so fascinating and really amazing. Let me take you to one in Daniel 10. You have to see this for yourself. Daniel 10, you turn it, open up your Bible right in the middle, and you have Psalms, and then you kind of go right a few steps, and you're Daniel. All right? You go to the New Testament, you've gone too far. All right. Daniel 10, listen to this one. Now watch the connection of Satan or satanic forces and kings. There's a connection here. Verse 10. Here's Daniel. And it says there in Daniel 10 that he is touched by this angel, right? And he's trembling on his hands and knees. And he's being given this vision. And so there's this is amazing. I mean, in fact, you read Revelation and you see the Apostle John the same way. I mean, whenever an angel, he got a vision of the angel was before him, he was terrified. Thought he was going to die. And I can understand that. I mean, I've never seen one, but there always is the sense of they either want to die or they want to worship the angel, right? So great power clearly is represented here. And then verse 11, so the angel says to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. Now I like that, man of high esteem. Now that is established in chapter 9. In fact, all of the book of Daniel, it really kind of portrays Daniel as a man of high esteem, doesn't it? And every king always recognized him this way. And he says, you are a man of high esteem. Stand upright. Remember, he was on his hands and knees. For I have now been sent to you. God has sent me to you. And Daniel's still trembling here. And then look at verse 12. He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Now, what does this mean? Well, he was praying, wasn't he? And you see that prayer in chapter 9. And you see it also in chapter 10. And so here he is praying, and isn't it comforting to know that God really does hear? See? And he's heard him. And I tell you what, obviously, we've never had an angel sent to us as a result of our prayers. And this should be, on the one hand, it's terrifying, but boy, that should be encouraging. Sometimes you wonder what God does with prayer, right? Here, here, Daniel was allowed to know, and I like that. That's encouraging. But what was Daniel's prayer all about? Two basic things. Israel's deliverance and Israel's forgiveness of sins. That's what he prays for in chapter 9. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. And then verse 13. But the prince, here he's giving information. He says, I came to you. You prayed. You were filled with anxiety. You were struggling. You were the weight of the guilt of the sins of the people were heavy on your heart. You were wondering, is there going to be deliverance? Here we are in Babylon. We know so much about the Messiah, and yet it seems so bleak right now. Is there really a future for us? Is there a future for Israel? Is there a future for the people of God? And the Lord, by sending this angel, is telling him, yes, there is. But look at how the answer comes. The angel says this in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 20 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, what's this all about? Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Well, it's about an angel, we know that. And he's on his way to help Daniel. But he stopped en route. By whom? What's it say? The prince of the king of Persia. Now the prince is doing a job on him, so he needs help. And so Michael, who is a great angel, archangel, an angel of majesty, is the as they portray Michael. He comes to help him. Now follow along here. What human power could possibly neutralize an angel? You say, I don't know. I've thought about that one. Let me help you. We are told that one angel can kill 185,000 people. Now, I ask you again, what human's going to possibly neutralize an angel? Maybe more than 185,000? No. Not a human at all. So somehow, this prince of the kingdom of Persia is what? It's not human. There is no way this human is not going to withstand an angel. Not going to happen. And what I take away then is there is this, this is just amazing. You got 21 days here, and finally Michael comes, and so now you have two angels. Are you kidding me? One angel is massively, incredibly strong. What are two angels? Stronger? In ways that we don't understand? Notice the connection to the king of Persia. In other words, we're given insight into the supernatural world, an angelic conflict here. And what I want you to take away, though, is that some sort of demonic force is at work using the kingdom of Persia. See? Now, you can see the same thing in Isaiah 14 with the king of Babylon. You remember that one? And in fact, you don't have to turn there or anything. Let me just give you the short version here. That's the one that has all the I wills in it. And where we see the king of Babylon and Satan almost indistinguishable there. And so there the king of Babylon is described as one who was totally influenced by the prideful authority-seeking Lucifer. And then you have Ezekiel 28, again another king of Tyre. And again, it's all about Satan. He's one whose heart was lifted up and who claimed to be God and who sat in the seat of God. And later it's real clear that this king is being guided by Satan. It's like when our Lord called Peter Satan, right? He wasn't Satan, but he was doing Satan's business, right? And the point being is that all these nations are being led directly by Satan and his demonic influences. You getting the picture here? Has God ordained the government? He says so. Romans 13:1, very clear. Are there times when the government is guided and led and directed by Satan and satanic and demonic influence? Absolutely. We see that right here. I sure hope that the world to you right here over these next few minutes has gotten a little deeper. There's a whole lot more going on than we know. This should cause us to pray. This should cause us to seek our Lord. Now back to Romans 13. Let's make a tie. Again, that's the point of it all. You got the government ordained by God. But here's what I want to say about it. Because of this being ordained by God, and yet you have the satanic influence, that doesn't mean that every law, that everything the government does, that all forms of leadership and all actions are pleasing to God. That doesn't mean that. Just like it doesn't mean that though God has instituted marriage, every marriage is great, right? Doesn't mean that too. We have to understand that because of sin, Satan has influenced everything, all activity, even from the government, has this element to it. Okay, chapter 13, first seven verses. What's the government put here by God on earth for? Two things, protection of life and property. Protection of life and property. What should our relationship with her look like? Two things, and you can say it this way, submission and support. Submission and support. Submission, we submit to the government. And then how do we show our submission? By supporting it through by doing what? Paying our taxes. Submit to it and support it with taxes. And I wanted to show you that issue of the satanic influence so you could understand that in the context of all of that, it doesn't mean that the government is smooth running. It doesn't mean that the government is just perfect. It doesn't mean this is all everything's just great and all that stuff. There will be a need to proclaim the truth. There will be a need to call the government to do things right because of that. But it doesn't mean we withhold our submission or our support. And that's tough. I don't think an unbeliever can understand that. And I think only the believer gets that. Gets, yeah, I get it. This world is not my home. And so again, here's the title, Romans. Justified people live sanctified lives. And a sanctified life means a sanctified citizenship. Let's say it that way. And that means salvation makes us able and desiring to be submissive and supportive of the government. Now, we have seen here in our study that there are three hooks that guide our relationship to the government. First hook is the requirement. And we've seen that already when he says there in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's the starting point. Lots of lessons all throughout the Old Testament about how critical it was for God's people to do this. In fact, you can read, write this down to go study it or look at it another time. Read the account of Numbers 16, Korah and his in the rebellion there. Or you can go back to, I think it's chapter 12 or 11, with Miriam, his sister. And in both cases, they say, Moses, that's it. We're putting our foot down. You've gone too far. You're trying to lead us a certain way, and we just can't do it. We will not let you do it anymore. See? And I love how, like in number 16, he says, tell the people to get away from those people. You know, anytime you hear that by a leader, okay, in the Old Testament there, you run, right? And say, whoa, okay, something is about to happen. And of course, we learn there that the ground opened up, and nothing like that's ever happened before. I mean, that's just was amazing. So submission. All right, so there's the requirement, submission. Secondly, the rationalization. And we saw eight reasons why Christians should submit to the government. And Paul gives these reasons, and then we have the third hook here for this morning, the ramification. The ramification. If we must submit to the government, and there are all those reasons why we must, and what's that mean for us practically? Well, practically, you have to ask it this way. How can you show submission the best way? Practically, simply put, pay your taxes that you owe to the government, all of them. All of them. Do it. In fact, I'll go a step further. Do it with joy. That's hard, isn't it? But it's what he says. It's what he wants. Three crucial things we need to know about taxes that I want to give to you here. This forms this morning's outline. Number one. So you got to pay taxes. You're saying, why pay taxes? I mean, can you give me even better reasons than that? Well, yeah, he does here. First of all, number one, it's God's plan. You need to know this about taxes. Taxes are God's plan. He says in verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." This might be difficult for you, but taxes are not some invention of man to get something out of you to force devotion or commitment to the government. Do you know that? Very simple thing here, and it's really a principle. You and I are to pay our taxes. Lots of places you could turn and see in the Old Testament about taxes. I mean, you can see it in Nehemiah. It talks about paying taxes there, and it's really neat. I mean, there when you study Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 5, and then in Ezra, it's there as well. I think it's chapter 4 there. Where it talks about, it just lays it out as they're coming back from Babylon, back into the land, and they're all setting things up. And one of the things that it talks about is setting up a system of paying taxes. Or how about even David and Solomon? And you can see, actually, in the direction of depravity, because the governments in all of those, including David and Solomon's regime, tended toward not only paying taxes, but being harsh about it, and oppressive about it, and abusive about it. No different than our day today, right? Even David and Solomon, sure. 1 Kings 12, Solomon has just died, and his son Rehoboam is now king, and the people gather to him, and they say this in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard." In other words, you know what? We had to pay a lot of taxes under him. Now, I will say this, to come to the bat of Solomon's defense there. It was one of the most peaceful times. Right? They were paying a lot of taxes, but boy, I tell you what, it was a peaceful time. They say, "Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." In other words, it's the classic old, you know what, you reduce taxes, and we're there. We're yours. We'll be good servants. Really. That's the way it always works, isn't it? If you decrease taxes, then we're on your side. No more taxes. We like that platform. And then it tells us he listened to bad counsel, Rehoboam did, and he refused to tax less. And instead, what did he do with the taxes? He increased them. Now, the bummer about that is when those taxes get increased by a foolish king, then it's really bad, right? And that's what happened. So the Bible has lots of examples of abusive leadership. The question is, do we have to pay taxes then? I mean, can't we have tea parties and such and refuse to pay it and just kind of proclaim them being unjust? Can't we do that? Isn't that our right as, you know, Americans? Might be our right as Americans. But is that your right as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Al Mohler recently wrote an article dealing with exactly the same thing. Listen to what he wrote. He said this, quote, "A significant number of Christians are now wondering about the moral implications of the Obama healthcare overhaul. While any number of moral questions will demand attention, the question of abortion stands at the center of concern. And with the question of abortion comes the question of taxes. Without the legislative remedy of the Hyde Amendment or similar protections, it is almost certain that the new health care legislation will lead to tax-supported abortions. At the very least, the legislation will lead to either direct or indirect taxpayer-supported subsidies for some abortions. At the extreme, it could mean outright coverage of abortion services." And then this. He asks the question that we're all thinking. "So, should Christians defy the government and refuse to pay taxes if some involvement in abortion is almost certain?" End quote. That's a good question. And that puts us right where, at the heart of this passage of Romans 13. Should we do it? I mean, and I know what it's like. In our hearts, will you think to yourself, and I do too, and I hate abortion because it is murder. And you think to yourself, nah, they can't do this. But the question is, do you respond in ways like he's talking about? refusal. Thankfully, his answer was no. And he has the same reasoning that we have this morning. Romans 13. It's because he understands that paying taxes is God's will. It's actually God's plan for us. God himself is, he's the one who designed the government to work this way. You say, really? Are you sure? I want to show you this a little more, a little deeper here. Turn to Genesis here so you can see this. And you're going to learn a little about more about this here. Chapter 41, you see Joseph interpreting a dream given by God to Pharaoh. In verse 34, it says this, Genesis 41, 34, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance." Now, I want you to know, it's possible that before this taxes were taking place, but this is the first time recorded in biblical history where we have a number put to this deal here. And so here you have this, there's going to be a famine and there's going to be 7 years worth, but before there would be 7 years of abundance before this famine. And so here you have a prediction of 14 years, seven of abundance and seven of famine. And Pharaoh's kind of, you know, a little bothered here because he had this dream and he didn't know what it was all about, and Joseph's helping him understand this. And Joseph's wisdom comes and he says, listen, just tax the people. Simple solution. Tax the people. How much? 20% of their income. And what would the government do with it? He says, let's save it, so that we can use it during the times of famine. Ah, well, that's wise. And by the way, they turned around and they even made money off of that. So, well, why would they do that? Oh, here's the government, always trying to make money. No, originally here, the idea was so that there could be a means to protect life and property. See how that works? Now, watch this. You go to chapter 47 and the famine does indeed happen, and you've had this income tax plan put into effect. In verse 26, Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh would have the fifth. Watch this. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. I like that. Two things become clear. And this became just routine government. First, 20% from all the people, so the government could be in a position to apply wisdom to care for the people. And then secondly, did you notice, as far as the priests were concerned, they were what? Exempt. So why would you do that? Because they were doing a work for the people that they couldn't earn their own while doing that work, right? In fact, you look at it in the times of Moses, they didn't even have any possession at all. And so this was a means of being able to take care of them while they did work for you. It would actually be harsh to tax the priests when they don't have a means of creating their own wealth, right? That makes sense to me. Now what the Lord did through Joseph then was set this pattern of government. And that gets even more detailed and specific during the time of Moses. And we're not going to have a time to work through all of these passages. I'll make a mention of some of these passages you can look up on your own that I think will be helpful for you. But what you see is that the Lord was the one who implemented a tax system. So don't forget, it was the Lord that gave Joseph that dream. It was the Lord that gave him this system, this idea, this way of doing things. And the Lord himself is the one that implemented a tax system for the nation of Israel. In fact, not only did it follow this model of 20% and tax break for priests, you ready for this? It was more than 20%. You can read about it, for example, in Leviticus 27. Do you read there about there being a tithe or a tenth of their income to be given to the Levites? Why? Again, because the Levites didn't work for themselves in terms of agriculture, or they didn't live off of land and be able to produce, you know, a commodity on that land. So who are the Levites? Well, they were the people that took care of the worship, and they brought so that the people could bring the sacrifices freely. And there were times, by the way, beloved, where Israel demonstrated sinful hearts. And they didn't take care of the priests. They didn't pay this tax. Malachi 3:8, for example. Will a man rob God? But you see, how have we robbed you? What does it say? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the Lord says. The whole nation of you, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And I like this next point. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You know what he says? Here you are so worried about yourself that you're holding back. And you don't realize that to die is to live, to give up is to gain. It's always the principle with the Lord. Always. And he says, when you do it this way, my way, always there's store. You think that I don't lack, the Lord says, in having you, have you seen my storehouse? I made this earth, okay? I don't have a problem with blessing you. I can do it. And it requires obedience, though, doesn't it? And so, in other words, he's telling them that the priests starve because you refuse to pay this tax, and you do it for your own selfish ambition and your own selfish pleasure, and when you do this, you only kill yourselves because I have blessings for you through their work. Lots of places in the Old Testament, we'll just kind of breeze through some of these. Deuteronomy 12 and 17, for example. The Lord gave some laws about the nation's giving. And I want to show you here, many confused, by the way, this all the giving that you see in the Old Testament with church giving. You can't really compare the two. Because really the giving in the Old Testament, in one sense, in this way I'm going to show you here, really relates more to our giving as a nation. Because this was their responsibility as a nation. In other words, this is the giving as it relates to the government. And so, it was really equivalent to our taxes as a nation. Now, there seems to be around three main types of giving that you see there with Israel. And you can add a fourth, but it wasn't so regular, so... But I'll give them to you. And by the way, each one had three clear purposes. First, there was a tenth for what you might call a festival tithe, a tax of 10%, okay? And it was a tax on grain and wine and oil and the first fruits of your cattle and flock and so forth. And the idea was to support this national gathering, this festivity that they would have to be able to feed everybody when they came together. That sounded like a good idea, kind of a national potluck, if you will. And so you have this first part, and it really has to do with national unity. And then there was a second kind of tithing or tax, and this was also 10%, which seemed to take care of the culture, if you will. And so one paid the salaries, and the second cared for the culture. And you can read all about this in Deuteronomy 14, I think it's verse 28 and the following there, a whole little section there on that kind of giving. And then there was a third tax, and it was around every 3 years, and you could call this more of a welfare tax, where they were supposed to not cut the corners and leave those corners for people, the poorer people, and the people, the widows, the orphans, to be able to come and glean off of the land. So he built in this system here, and you can read about that in Leviticus 19:9, and that worked out to be in around 3 to 4 or 5% or something like that. And you can see some of that also in Exodus 23. And so far, you put all the numbers together, you got around between 23 and 25%. And you can add just a little bit more to that for another one, another giving that was it was a temple tax for operational costs. But it was so infrequent, I think it was like every 7 years or something like that. Or the point being is this. They did have to give. They were taxed. It was between right around 24-25% in that range. And this was the Lord's doing. There's no amount, beloved, that God calls any person to give as it relates to giving in the church. And so this is distinct. It's different. This is different. We don't look at giving this way. That's why sometimes you hear people say, oh, I tithe. I said, well, okay, what's that mean? I give 10%. So where'd you get that number from? Well, in the Old Testament it says, yada, yada, yada. No. That had to do with the nation. In the New Testament, it's all about 2 Corinthians 9. Give freely from your heart. Whatever it is that the Lord puts on your heart. You notice that here in this church body, we never tell you what to give or how to give that way or a percentage. We don't even have a little collection deal here. We just trust the Lord. Look, He puts it on your heart. A little box back there. Whatever. I mean, we trust the Lord. He's going to take care of the needs and all of that. It's better to really work on the heart than it is to try and get money out of somebody's pocketbook, because you don't want anybody giving forcefully anyway, because it's not going to be useful. So it's a heart thing. And that's the New Testament. But here you had operational costs and so forth that were important to run a nation. Now you can see more of this in the New Testament too. For example, in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, real interesting story about a certain treasury tax. You remember that? I'm going to get there here. You might want to turn there if you want to kind of see this. It's in verses 24 to 27. And they come to Capernaum, that is the disciples in, where the disciples were. And then there were some people there that came to Peter. And they collected the 2 drachma tax. And they said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? You say, what's a drachma tax? Well, the idea of the drachma tax was to take care of a temple treasury. Let's just call it miscellaneous money. You never know what's going to be needed maybe in the temple for this thing or that. A little side note here. So they want to know, does your master pay this tax? A little side note here. Did you know this very money was the money that was given to Judas when he betrayed Christ? Now, fascinating to me, because Jesus pays this tax, doesn't he, right here in this text? Literally just months before his death on the cross. You think he knew? Of course he did. He knew what the Old Testament said. And so they want to know, hey, do you pay this tax? Remember what Jesus said? He said, yes. So then he says, Peter says yes, and so now you guys have to go to Jesus. I like that. Peter is always a man of words first. You know, speak first, think later, right? That was always Peter. Does your master pay? Yes, he does. And then he's got to go to the master. Do you pay it? You know, see, I got to make sure I cover my ground here, because I just stood up for you, you know? And he says, well, what do you think, Simon? Let's do some reasoning here. From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? In other words, do you tax your own family? Well, why would you tax your own family? Because it'd be like taxing yourself, right? It doesn't make any kind of sense. You don't do that. Who do you tax? Strangers. And so that's why he says, well, you tax the strangers. And Jesus says, well, then the sons are exempt, aren't they? What's that mean? Well, I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The temple is mine. Should I pay a tax for that? No. Will I pay a tax? What's he say? However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Boy, don't you wish that this is how taxes could work, right? You know, you throw in the hook, and you hear, here you go, Uncle Sam. No problem. I'm a good fisherman, you know. But it doesn't really work that way, so only with Jesus, so, you know. But he did this, and there was a shekel inside this fish, and he said, oh, you go pay for you and me, and you'll take care of that deal. But notice the whole point of this here. Why does he pay it? So that he does not offend them. And so he understands, look, there's a whole practical side to this, to taxing, and even if it doesn't make sense, and even if it's kind of strange, and even if you can't explain it, which they couldn't a whole lot of stuff like this, it's kind of, what are they doing with the money? Who knows? We don't know. You notice Jesus didn't say, well, you know what? We're not doing that. In fact, let's go expose the fraudery of this whole deal here. I don't know if that's a word, but I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Let's take care of this guy, right? But he doesn't do that. He just says, well, don't offend. Just let's pay it. Why? So let's just preach the gospel. If all you want is money, open my pocket here, whatever, go. You know? I'm here to preach the gospel, though. And then there was a time, by the way, I can't resist this here. Just a side little deal here, and you can read this on your own. In verses 22 to 23 of that same text, Jesus has just got done saying the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. This is the context of, what's fascinating to me is that here he is, he's not offending them, he's giving them money, he knows full well there is a direct correlation to that in the statement that he has just made that the disciples at this point in time are clueless about. Anyway, all right. Chapter 22 of Matthew. They came to Jesus again and they were trying to trap him. Do you remember that? And this is the section where Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are the Lord's, give to the Lord. So they come and they say, aha, we have something here. And you'll see there in verse 15, they wanted to know if it was lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not, but real fascinating bit of information in verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him, the disciples of the Pharisees, right? All right? Along with whom? The Herodians. See, why were they sent the Herodians? Were they friends? No. The Pharisees and the Herodians were bitter enemies. So what are they doing? Well, if we can show that Jesus is an enemy to Rome, and the Herodians were Rome's back pocket, then maybe they would be instant, in fact, not maybe, they would instantly be willing to just kill Jesus and treat him as an insurrectionist. And so they got the Herodians and they go and they were these Roman loyalists. And again, the Pharisees hated him, but they were willing to get chummy to kill Jesus with these guys. So the Pharisees wanted to show Jesus as disloyal to Caesar, and of course they butter it all up, and Jesus sees right through it, and they say, oh, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. We think you are the greatest, right? You think to yourself, sick. I mean, are you kidding me? You're planning to kill him. And you even... Oh boy, you don't even make it subtle. You come here with the Herodians? That's pretty clear what you're doing here. How did Jesus answer? Give to Caesar the things what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to him. What does that mean? Sure, pay the tax. That's not going to hurt. But listen, you give God all your life and your worship too. Guess what they were, which one they were? They were unwilling to do both. Did you know that? So he really confronted them at both levels, didn't he? Caesar gets your money, God must get your soul, is what he said. All right, back to Romans 13. Paul says, for because of this, because of what? Because God has ordained the government, and because you are to be subject to their authority, you must pay your taxes. And so we see God designing taxes, the whole system of taxes. People abuse it, governments abuse it, absolutely. Jesus said, no problem, I don't want to offend, I'm going to pay it anyway. And we see all the principles laid out there, don't we? Those taxes, beloved, are used to keep the government doing what they must to restrain evil and to use the sword when they need to protect your life and property. So you do that. Secondly, second thing that's crucial here about paying taxes, they serve God's purpose. It's not only God's plan, but they serve God's purpose. Look at what it says here. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What's God's purpose? You ready for this? To use the government as servants of God. Whoa. That's what it says. What's that mean? Well, I kind of mentioned this to you a little bit last week. It's the word liturgos. And I said it's a form of the word there used in Romans 12:1, where it talked about spiritual service of worship. It's the idea is is a spiritual devotion. It's the word was often used for sacred worship, priestly ministry to God. And so you have Hebrews 1, 7 and 14, where it says the angels, it calls the angels ministers of God there. Same word, liturgus. And so the idea here is that it's a form of ministry. Now, having said that, there was no person signing up for a government position going in thinking that they're going into the ministry, okay? That's not the point here. Believe me, the people don't do that. But this passage tells us that they, even though they don't do that, they really are. They're servants of God. They're ministers of God. When was the last time you called one of those Congress people a deacon, right? From a technical standpoint, they are. Now, not from the standpoint of in the church, in the context of the church. We've already showed you in past sermons that there's a separation there of church and state. Now, obviously not in the official sense, but in a practical, overarching sense, they accomplish what God wants in a sort of devotional way. And what that tells me, beloved, is that the government is designed to look like God wants it to look, listen, according to God's law. Listen to this quote by Robert Culver. And I got this, he's the guy that wrote that systematic theology book. And John MacArthur used it, he quoted this as well. And I thought, wow, that was a good one here. Listen to this. Quote, where theistic religion grows weak, that is where religion related to God grows weak. Justice will weaken. Crimes then are defined as antisocial activity, which in turn then is merely what the majority says it is. Then punishments seem to be the result of the majority's ganging up on the minority. This in turn seems inconsistent with democratic feelings. The result is a decline in uniform application of penalties for crime, resultant miscarriages of justice, trampling on the rights of law-abiding people, together with an increase in what ought to be called crime. In other words, in MacArthur's words, quote, as soon as the principles of governments are detached from God and it doesn't not reflective of the divine mind, then justice weakens and we're seeing it in our society. He says crimes are defined not anymore as crimes, but as antisocial behavior. And it's not a question, are you guilty? It's a question of, were you psychologically sound when you did it? End quote. Don't you agree that that's what we're seeing today? Well, but were they in their right mind when they did that crime? See? Because if he wasn't in his right mind, how could we hold him accountable? Just like how would you hold the psychologically messed up person accountable? Right? I mean, after all, did that person who mean it really? Bible knows nothing of that, beloved. You commit a crime and you pay what? A penalty. This is MacArthur goes on to say this. Whether or not you are psychologically sound is not an issue, but it is an issue now because we see crime as antisocial behavior rather than a reaction against a holy law because we have no longer a holy standard. End quote. And then MacArthur does what he does is something that I believe is very appropriate. He turns the table on the government. Now, this whole time, we've been telling you, submit to the government, submit to the government, submit to the government, support them with taxes, and that is true. And that is exactly how you should live. But are we supposed to, shut up and like it? Just say nothing? Pretend like everything's honky-dory? No. We have a God-given right to remind these servants that they are servants of the Most High God. You understand that? We should remind them of that. You say, what does that mean? Well, he did a study on the prophets, prophecy, or prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and that. These are the things that he came up with that I thought, wow, this is really helpful. Here's what you remind you remind your congressmen, you remind the politicians of. That when they're, as servants of God, here's what they are to be committed to. First of all, they serve a divine purpose. Remind them that they serve a divine purpose. When's the last time you wrote your congressman that? Hey, don't forget, you serve God. Boy, that'd be something, right? You say, can I really say that? Absolutely. That's what the Bible says. Secondly, remind them that they serve to serve in a manner that reflects that knowledge. In other words, your acts of service then need to reflect the fact that you're aware that you are, that you have a divine purpose. Third, maintain order by a just and firm enforcement of the law. Hey, quit being wimpy, right? Can I really tell the government that? Yes. It's a reminder. Hey, look, you got my support. You've got my submission. Now I'm reminding you of what you're supposed to do. Fourth, leaders are not to seek their own welfare. So up to now, first, they serve a divine purpose. Second, serve in a manner that reflects that knowledge. Third, maintain order by a just and firm enforcement of the law. Not a weak one, but a firm one. Fourth, leaders are not to seek their own welfare. Oh, how we have abused this, huh? How this has become so abused, so many exceptions and things like that. Remind them of that. Fifth, remind them that leaders are to sympathize with the needy. Sympathize with the needy. You see that all throughout. If you want to do a study of Amos, the book of Amos, or the book of Micah, and he really spells that out, where the leadership was to reflect that very thing, to sympathize. Sixth, leaders are to treat others with kindness. Kind of flows out of the other one. To treat others with kindness. Never harshness, right? Seventh, leaders must speak the truth. Recently we had a situation, you might recall, of a few presidencies back, where it was found that he was a little shady in terms of speaking the truth. We should not be happy about that. We should remind him, you must speak the truth all the time. Eighth, leaders must enforce public morality. Public morality. Tell you what would it look like, right? What would the nation look like if we, any nation really? We have that, we're able to do that. We don't have to be tight-lipped. We love you guys, and we will serve you, we're submissive to you, we support you, but this is important. What we do when we call for that kind of leadership from them is really call them the Romans 13:6 to devote themselves to this very thing, this very kind of service. Serve us like you're serving God is what you're telling them. And then last point here that I want to end with here. Thirdly, why pay taxes? Because they accomplish God's price. They accomplish God's price. Look at verse 7. Render to all what's due them. What's that? What's God's price? Well, whatever is due. See that word render? It's the word apodidomai. It means to give back what you owe, pay it back. It's a moral obligation. As one man said, taxes are debts owed. If you don't pay, you are a robber. See? And then he lays out details about how that works, and it's really kind of, I think, a pretty simple here. The first word he mentions is this Greek word phoros, which means a poll tax, a land tax. It's what we have as income tax. And then you have this next word, custom, and it's the word telos, which literally means that which is perfect, or that which came to mean that which is revenue raised by merchandise or goods, sales tax, you might call this, tax on, you know, foods and things like that, clothing and all that. Pay that. And then he says also, give the fear. You know what that is? That's the attitude. That's that phobos word. It means deep respect. And I think you only do that when you understand that God is behind this all, right? And then finally, this word honor. And this word, the Greek word timē, it can mean money. But here I believe it means honor. Just honor. Honor them. All right. Well, we've got to end here. Let me bring this to a close here with this quote. Remember we started the series on the government. I read from a second century epistle called the Epistle of Diagratus. And I don't know if I pronounced his name right. I didn't live back then, you know. I don't know these names. Diagratus, something like that. Listen to this. He was describing the Christian of his day. And I gave you part of the quote, but I want to finish it. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. Here's what Christians are like. They marry like the rest of men and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that are born. They share a common board, but not a common bed. In the flesh, as they are, they do not live according to the flesh. They obey the laws that men make, but their lives are better than the laws. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet are more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make many rich. They lack all things, but in all things they abound. They are dishonored, yet glory in that dishonor. They are maligned, and yet are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They suffer insult, yet pay respect. They do good, they are punished with the wicked. When they are punished, they rejoice as though they are getting more of life. They are attacked by the Jews as Gentiles and persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them can give no reason for their hatred. End quote. Now that's the kind of living that submits to the governing authorities and is able to honor those above, even when those very men hate their souls. It comes back to an understanding, beloved, of what we started this morning. Ordained by God, abused by Satan, yet because we're citizens of heaven and have victory over the evil one who cannot touch us, 1 John 5 tells us, we walk by faith in Christ. And this is how we live our lives in the world with the government. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for these truths here that are not easy to understand, and yet they are there. And we want to act as holy citizens of your kingdom. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to this end. We pray you glorify yourself. And we do pray, Lord, for those that are leaders over us, that you would save them and you would make them men that live out the things that have to do with being your servants. We pray for this in Jesus' name.